2 Corinthians chapter 1, the first 10 verses. For me, this is a favorite passage of scripture in which there is a concise gospel panorama. It's all in view, particularly at verses 9 and 10, where we will dwell upon. But as I have mentioned to you before, verse 10 particularly, in a very little brief statement, capsulizes the past, the present, and the prospective elements of the components of our salvation. In a sense, is what we have been delivered from, in the sense that we are being now delivered, and ultimately one day completely. But tonight I want to give just a little bit of a glimpse of rapture truth, Easter Sunday rapture truth. A couple of days ago, in my study time early in the morning, as it happens every now and then, as I'm reading portions of scripture and break it into phrases and make my notes, other scriptures jump in and insert sort of like a little commentary on what I'm reading. But I'd like to read the first 10 verses for the sake of the context tonight. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Verse 4, of course, answers the question as to why God permits suffering in the Christian family. Answers right there in verse number 4. Nothing like personal experience to bring comfort to a person who's in the middle of something. And then, of course, at verse 5, as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings, which also suffer, we also suffer, or whether we be comforted. It is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye also be of the consolation. For, by the way, are you keeping a little bit of a track on how many times the word appears? The emphasis here, consolation, comfort. Would not have you to be, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we, the great apostle and his traveling companions, we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. The Apostle Paul strikes me as a person, especially when you link this up with Romans chapter 7, of a kind of a person who lived right where we live and knew full well the heights, the mountaintop experiences that are afforded the Christian, as well as the valley experiences, those things that we would just as soon skip over. He was into that. But then we come to verse 9. Because even as he says, we despaired even of life, their great word, but in verse 9 appears, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivereth us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. And again, I would have you notice the triple play there of the word deliver or deliverance. Then the 11th verse concludes it. Ye also, helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. A tremendous commentary in verse 11 on the blessing of mutual fellowship and the comfort that the apostle received himself as he acknowledged the prayers, the faithful prayers on behalf of his many friends and family members where he had been ministering. He says there in verse 11, ye also helping together by prayer. Don't ever underestimate that. But I want to come back and have you look with me at verse number 9. I want to break this down and insert supportive texts to enhance our grasp of what the apostle here, particularly when he says in verse 9 that we had, and you can bracket with accuracy, we have. But he says, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. The sentence of death in ourselves. Now you intertwine that with a couple of other references. For example, just for devotional application. I don't think there's anybody in the room here who has ever had been part of the judicial system wherein you were found guilty of a capital crime and sentenced in such a graphic fashion as this. So we can't possibly relate to the death sentence per se. But we can, like the Apostle Paul is hinting at, that in the circumstances in which he found himself so frequently, it would have seemed to him like at any instant or at any moment he might just have breathed his last moment. Now, I would imagine that there are many of you here in the room tonight who've been there, where you may have arrived at a place in your life, at least once in your life, where you thought that you were in your final minute of life on earth. Now, that may be a rough understanding of what the sentence of death is, but here we add a couple of references just for devotional impact. You're familiar with two references, the one in the New Testament, the other in the Old. Hebrews 9:27 says, in part, that it is appointed unto man once to die. Nobody gets off the planet alive, except with one exception. That's referencing the truth that we speak of tonight, the rapture. Everybody else goes through the same door. It is appointed unto men once to die. And as a matter of fact, if you go back to the root cause of that, back in Genesis 3 and verse 19, in part again, that verse says, you were formed from dust and unto dust you shall return. Now what he's saying is, and when you think about the word dust, I do not know for sure tonight, clockwise, how long it actually takes for a cadaver once planted in the ground, even though embalmed in our day, finally arrives at the dust level. I'm not just sure how long it finally takes for the bones and everything to be reduced to dust. Probably a rather long time, but that ought to serve as a lesson in and of itself where death is concerned. Death, especially with dying without hope, lasts a long time, and there is no turnabout from that. Now, where the rapture is concerned, we understand that the New Testament teaching is that there will be a day when the dead in Christ shall be raised. And so whether they are mere dust, as no doubt many of our ancestors are by now, they will be recomposed. Now, that may seem fantastical to you or to me, but that's the truth of the matter. And so we had the sentence of death in ourselves. We are appointed to die. Unto dust thou shalt return. But then in verse number 9, there's some offer some rationale as well for it, that we should not trust in ourselves. The very fact that you recognize that you are mortal should really should poke a hole in the balloon of pride. When you and I realize that we are just mortal beings, fragile as fragile can be, without a guarantee for the next moment of life, whether you're Emily's age or Corey's age or whether you are my age, it makes no difference. It makes no difference. There's not a guarantee. When we realize our mortality, pride should evaporate. And there should never be any occasion whereby we, like the cynical, godless world thinks that they can get along quite well without God. They can get along without Him. But we should not trust in ourselves. And considering this, you know, the famous verse, well used, well traveled in Proverbs 3 verse 5. Rather, we would direct the child of God, rather than trusting ourselves, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. And so whenever you try to mentally dissect and sort through the almost surreal truth of Scripture, it should never be a source of frustration to you or me that we can't figure it all out. Lean not to your own understanding. And so then what do we lean upon? We simply lean upon what God has said. After all, Jesus did say, he did say this in John chapter 14, verse 19. He says, because I live, you shall live also. And he spoke when that statement was made, he was yet anticipating his own death. And yet he was looking past it. He was looking past it. Because I live, or you might maybe frame it in this way, because I am eternal, you will be eternal. Because I live, you shall live also. That's just exactly what he said. And I choose, like you do, to believe that things will be just like he said. Now there's also in this ninth verse, this phrase where it says, trust God, which raiseth the dead. Trust God, which raiseth the dead. Our problem is that having been raised like we were, in many cases, we would exact empirical evidence. When it says in the Scripture that God raiseth the dead, okay. But it would be more compelling and more convincing and probably more deeper and great and deeper in comfort if we were able to see it ourselves. But then we come back to the Scripture, and reason is through scripturally. Were there any people at Lazarus' tomb who saw Lazarus come out of the tomb who were not impressed by what they saw? Yeah, there were some of them like that. Now some did. Some were impressed, others, whoop-de-doo. So it's really not exactly, trust does not necessarily require visual or empirical repeatable evidence other than the fact that God said he will, and it is preceded by the fact that God did, prior to saying it, accomplish it. And in a couple of weeks we will be here on Easter morning, and of course the grand focus of the day will be resurrection truth. So we trust in God which raiseth the dead. As a matter of fact, Jesus did tell the family of Lazarus. He said, I'm the resurrection and the life. And he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Jesus said it. I believe that. And then there is this also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 and verse 23. A tremendous truth that really puts the nail in it and solidifies it. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, the reading there is this. You know, and of course that whole 15th chapter is the great resurrection chapter. But you remember how it starts out? There were some in the church at Corinth who were saying or at least were influenced by this. There were some spewing a heresy saying that Christ was not raised from the dead. Paul counters that by saying, if Christ is not risen from the dead, you are yet in your sins and your faith is vain. Then he proceeds in verse 20 in an aggressive way. He says, Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. The 23rd verse in the same chapter underscores that, because it suggests to us in verse 23 an order, a sense of orderliness about this resurrection. And you can understand the orderliness as it's hinted at in 1 Thessalonians 4. But verse 23 says, every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Now that's already happened. But think back to Israel's Old Testament feast of the first fruits. Basically, it was a ceremony, an annual ceremony where the agriculturally minded Israelites would bring the first of everything out of their garden and give it to the Lord. And rather than consuming it upon themselves. And as they did that, a profound act of faith, it was giving indication of their heart to God and anybody else who was looking at this, that they believed that even though they gave up the first fruits out of the first harvest, God was going to provide the rest of it. And so when it says that Christ is the first fruits, we can say that Christ himself is the guaranteed promise of a future resurrection for all those who sleep in Christ. Some of us, and of course my wish is that everybody in the room would that we could all be together when the trumpet sounded and the rapture occurred. That would be my wish. I think that would really be really nice. And matter of fact, if we're going to ice the cake, it would really be nice to do that on Sunday. If we could get everybody in on a Sunday all together, have the whole tribe go up together. You know, here comes the gang from Grace. You know, wouldn't that be neat? But the truth of the matter is, the reality is that likely some of us aren't going to be here when that occurs. All right. And as you, rather than becoming morbid about a situation like that, you are compelled to think about what Jesus has said and what is stated about him, that he is the first fruits of them that slept. The guaranteed promise of more. And then we come to verse number 10. Verse number 10 says, who delivered us? Christ, of course, is the one who delivered us and doth deliver. Keep this in mind. Do you remember where it was that Christ intersected your life? Because the truth of the matter is, according to Ephesians 2 verse 1, you were dead in trespasses and sin. You were dead. You were as bad off as you could possibly be. You had no hope. And unless the sovereign grace of God intervene, there's where you would spend eternity. Ephesians 2, 1 says you were dead, dead, dead in trespasses and sin. And yet when we see the three times this word deliver is used in this particular verse, we also find that even though we were dead in trespasses and sin, the truth is that he hath quickened, made alive, spiritual life. When you were saved, he quickened you. As he breathed life or the breath of lives into Adam, when he took that lump of clay and made it a living creature, even so, the same is true spiritually of the sinner who is just as dead as Adam was and as lifeless as Adam was until God breathed into him. And so when it says that he hath quickened you, you understand it in the same sense, that he's breathed into you the lives or the life of eternity. John chapter 5 verse 21 simply asserts the sovereign will of the Son when he says, the Son quickeneth whom he will. Now, you're sitting here tonight, having been dead in trespasses and sin, but now being made alive unto God. Do you feel a sense of privilege there? Do you feel a sense of gratitude there? The Son quickeneth whom he will. And we can really, if we pin all of our theology together on this truth, it is for sure that there was nothing in us that commended us to him, that he would have mercy on us particularly. Not a thing. There was nothing that he saw, actual or potentially. He did not quicken a person because he foresaw how much of a fruit bearer they would be as a child of God. There was nothing commendable. It was just, can I just say, plain, raw, generous, gracious mercy. And to note also that in Ephesians 2 verse 6 that we were quickened together with Christ. He raised us up together and we are seated together in the heavenlies. Now that is spoken of as an actual literal fact, we might say in our vernacular, a done deal. A done deal. We are already seated in the heavenlies. As far as God is concerned, that war is over, the transaction is completed, and there, Just like Jesus said, I go away to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Well, where is he at right now? He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And does not the Apostle John, when we come to the first chapter or so of the book of Revelation, more than imply that we shall be kings and priests before God, that we will be co-rulers with the Lord Jesus Christ during the millennial reign? So don't think it's strange or bizarre that you are seated in the heavenlies with Christ in the eyes and in the mind of God, awaiting the actual chronology, the clock time, to start ticking. No man knoweth the day, nor the time, nor the hour. And so indeed we arrive then at 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17, spinning off of verse number 10, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. And again, my wish is that that would happen tonight. The truth of the matter is, 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17 says this, the dead in Christ, here's the orderliness of it all. If some of you here, or if one of you here precedes the rest of us to the grave, if one of you precedes, know this, that you will precede us into the presence of Christ by maybe some milliseconds. So if you, who's counting anyhow? But the scriptures teach us that the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. God hath raised him from the dead. And when we look at 1 Thessalonians 1 verse number 10, even Jesus, which delivered us, it's a done deal. He hath delivered us from the wrath to come. Now I know that as patriotic American citizens, we like more or less what transpired in the last election cycle. But let me caution you about something. We may have the numerics in place in Washington, D.C., but you see how vicious, how malicious the enemy is. And in all fairness now, we want to be fair and balanced about this. We raked old Barack over pretty good too. And I'd do the same thing again, in circumstances being the same. So understand this. The only thing that I can collect in wisdom is that with what happened in November has bought America some time. But the wrath is still coming. Makes no difference who's in the Oval Office. The wrath is still coming. And so here I raise my Ebenezer. And that, of course, out of 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel 7, 2. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. How has he helped? Here I raise my monument of faith that the Lord Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead, who will never die again, has said that because I live, you shall live also. And he hath delivered us from the wrath to come. My hope is in the Lord and no one else. In the Lord. So out of verses 9 and 10, slip this in, and it all just, for me, whether as posies rose up to your nostrils or not, I can't say. But for me, it bloomed nicely, and I enjoyed the study that early morning, and so I just wished that I could share it with you. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the truth that we find in your scriptures. We're thankful that how one scripture confirms and verifies, authenticates the other scriptures. One scripture interprets the other scripture. Light upon light. Life upon life. We are glad for it. And ask for your mercies as we undertake for others in intercession tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.